Grab your Bible tonight, and we're going to start our third session in Galatians, and we'll be in chapter 2 tonight, the first 10 verses. But remember, when we started this thing 3 weeks ago, we talked about the strength in which Paul is writing the gospel. If Romans is the strongest exposition on the gospel message, which it is, then or the most concise, let's say, the most informative, then Galatians is the strongest. He is emphatic about the nature of God's grace. He is emphatic about the fact that it is by faith and not by works. And we said 2 weeks ago that the book of Galatians is like the Emancipation Proclamation to the church. It is the Liberty Bell. It is the sound of freedom. And it is a promise that we never have to live outside that promise. And so remember last week in the latter part of chapter 1 where Paul said, immediately, I did not confer with flesh and blood. So the moment he got saved, and we read the passage last week in Acts chapter 9 where he was on the road to Damascus, he had letters from the high priest and the chief priest from Jerusalem. He was coming there to imprison believers, to persecute the church, if you will. It would be like one of the leaders of ISIS on his way to Mosul to execute Christians and having the Holy Spirit overwhelm him on the road. That's why I still believe for those guys, because when that begins to happen, and frankly, it is already happening. If you can get a news source other than the lamestream media or the mainstream media, and that's everybody, okay, because everybody's got a dog in the race, it seems. But if you can find some of these Christian outlets that are really in tune with what's happening overseas, what you'll find is Muslims are coming to Jesus at an unprecedented rate in the Middle East. They're having visions and dreams of Christ, and they're coming to missionaries and asking them, what does this mean? And people are leading them to the Lord. So that is beginning to happen, but it's just perhaps not as high profile as Saul of Tarsus. Maybe it is. It's likely that we wouldn't even know if it happened. It's likely that that wouldn't even be told to us because, you know, it's better if everybody thinks everything's a downer, right? And so at any rate, he doesn't go talk to other people. He didn't immediately go to show somebody his notebook and say, hey, look at this. Look at what God just did for me. This is what happened on the road to Damascus. Luke writes about it, but immediately Paul went to Arabia and then around back to Damascus for 3 years. He talked to nobody but God. And it's a very concise picture of what the Christian life looks like. All of that time probably wasn't in solitary confinement, if you will, with Jesus. In those days, Arabia had some pretty refined cities and so forth. So there were things happening most likely in the regions where he was. But make no mistake, he shows us clearly that the strength of the Christian life is a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus that we put a premium on and we put a priority on, and that's what he shows us immediately. He didn't have a sense to run and begin to preach locally and publicly, even though he did right away, right after he got saved, remember, right after Ananias came to pray for him. The Bible says immediately he went out and began to proclaim in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ. But that was just sort of an exuberant response to his salvation. What he did immediately after that was pull away into Arabia, and then Jesus begins to give him the revelation, and that's what he calls it. And it's interesting, we sort of talked a little bit last week that the book of Revelation, the very first verse, tells us what the book is about. It's a revelation, the revealing of apocalypsis is the word in the Greek. It's the revealing of Jesus, the Messiah. It is not, to my dismay, the revealing of the Antichrist. We got it all backwards. We've been studying the Antichrist for 100 years when Jesus has been waving his hand saying, just look to me. And you can stop tripping and walking in fear. And, you know, if you're my age, I'm 50 now, and I know that seems like I'm cussing in the pulpit. I hate to even say it, but But you know, not everybody lives to be 50, so I guess I should be really happy about it. And so at any rate, if you're as old as me, you remember that the first Antichrist that I remember was Henry Kissinger. Remember that? And it was all the lettering and the numbers and how many letters. And he was a stranger anyway, right? Just talked really funny, had that really thick Israeli accent. And he was the Antichrist. We knew it. Then it was Ronald Wilson Reagan. Remember that? 666. And then on and on it goes, you know. And everybody's got a conjecture. And for me, talking about eschatology is a little bit like eating ice cream. I enjoy it, but I have to force myself not to indulge so much. Because you can't just live on ice cream, even though I've tried. You can't just live on eschatology. And it seems like young believers always get sucked into the eschatology side immediately. And there's nothing really wrong with that. But I just think maybe, what if we were in a race? What if we were at the New York Marathon or the L.A. Marathon and we begin to run? You guys ran the marathon a couple years ago, Josh and Mindy Crocker. And they just take, so everybody takes off. And the people up front, they're all from Kenya. I don't even know if they wear shoes in L.A., but they are running, man. They can run. And so everybody's in there. So, there's people in the back. It would be like me. And I'd be in the back. But what if then all of a sudden the leader of the race said, "Hey, wait a minute. You guys are all going the wrong way." And then everybody had to turn around. And then the last would be first, I guess. And the first would then be last. What if we've been chasing the wrong direction? And maybe soon and very soon we're going to turn around, make an about face and realize that, man, we're closer than we thought we were to the truth of what the revelation is all about. But anyway, so Paul had the revelation, and he begins to let God sort of, bring it about in his spirit. And so we see the importance of just building that in our own lives. You know, why you believe what you believe. I believe that's important. I think we all ought to believe or know why we believe what we believe. If somebody asks you, "Hey, why do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" I think everybody should have an answer. Not that it has to be right or concise or theologically, everything. But I just think in your own self, I think when you know that, and when you know those things, it just makes you feel empowered to walk with him even closer. So anyway, he goes to Arabia. Remember the story from last week. 3 years later, he comes up to Jerusalem, spends 2 weeks, spends some time with Peter, and James. I think it was James. I'm not going to go back and read it now, but at any rate, hangs out with Peter basically and then leaves. And then 14 years pass. So here's another thing that Paul shows us is that God's not interested in our timetable. He's just not. I don't know, and maybe there's an exception in here, but I'm not sure any of us have ever had to wait 17 years, unless it was just for that perfect spouse, which maybe you waited 17 years. I waited 27 for that. But I didn't know I was waiting, right? And I think Paul did. I think he knew he was waiting. I think he knew he was being developed and matured. And so there's a process. Even though we're saved forever when we receive Christ, there's a process of maturity. And I think that's important to know. And what Paul does is he doesn't go up because he's unsure of the message. That's not the thing. He got it by revelation. He knows the voice of God. He was going up to make sure he was willing to be in unity, because that's important, and we'll come back to that. So let's read now in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." See, he could have just as easily said, "Hey, listen, I got this from God. I don't need..." Have you ever heard that? "I have God. I don't need... I don't need a church. I don't need a pastor. Why do I do that? I've got God." But it could be that God wants us to be connected. it could be that God wants us to be in a place of submission. Here's Paul the apostle, and he submits himself to the other leaders because I think this is what he was thinking. He could go out and start preaching, but they, if they don't get on board with him, they could diminish his effectiveness. And some of you in your jobs and in your careers, you understand the importance of collaboration. And so you know that if you collaborate with other people, you're going to be more effective, you're going to have a larger reach, and you're going to get the job done. Because if that's what's driving you, if the hope for effectiveness, and I don't know who said it, maybe it was Ronald Wilson Reagan or I think Truman. It just seems like every area gets pinned on somebody else. But someone once said, maybe it was Abraham Lincoln that said it first, but said that there's no limit to what we can accomplish if we don't care who gets the credit. And so, isn't that true? And so I think Paul here has divested himself of caring who gets the credit, and he just wants to be in unity so that when he goes out preaching, he's got credibility. And he's got people behind him saying, yes, you know, we stand with this message. We stand with this man of God. And then more people are open to his message. And then some people, of course, aren't, especially of the Jews. But the point is this, is I think Paul was recognizing that he had an opportunity to expand his effectiveness if he partnered with other people. So he went and submitted himself to them. Now, as a military man, and some people don't understand submission like this, but I remember when I got out of the Marines and I went to work for my pastor down at the Rock Church and World Outreach Center, he said to me one time at a staff meeting, he said, do you know anybody else getting out of the Marine Corps? He said, I will hire them all right now. Because when you know how to submit, you just learn not to have thin skin. That gets worn off of you in about the first 3 months. It's called boot camp. And then after that, you seem pretty good to go. I remember one night we were in the altar, and there's 100 people coming up, or if not more, and I was up there kind of directing traffic. And I, you know, not that any of you would ever do this, especially when I'm preaching, but I just began to, I guess, daydream or something. So right in the middle of all that, he just kind of snapped me to and gave me a direction, and then I did it. And then the next day, and this is in front of, you know, 1,000 people. So then the next day he said, hey, listen, I'm sorry about the way I came off last night. And I said, listen, if we're on the field of battle, which I see this as a metaphor of, and bullets are flying, you don't have to say please and thank you to me. Tell me what you want me to do. I'll do it, and that'll be the end of it. Thank God there wasn't Facebook in those days. I might have got on there and ranted. Without using any names, of course. Thank God I didn't have that temptation. But I just told him, listen, you don't have to apologize to me. I'm here to serve. I'm here to sacrifice myself. It's not about me. And so I can't understate submission to authority enough. On your job, where you volunteer your time, if it's at the baseball field, if it's here at church, whatever the case may be, it matters a bunch for a whole lot of reasons. It doesn't mean God's not going to love you. It doesn't mean he ain't going to walk you through it and teach you a thing or two. But you tend to take these tests over and over till you pass them, right? And then what I figured out is that even when you do pass them once in a while, you still take them over. Remember the centurion. In Matthew 8, 5, it says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority. Somebody say under authority. So now he's recognized something in Jesus, not that he's a man of great authority, but that he's a man under somebody else's authority that's even greater than him. He said, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Man, that's amazing, isn't it? Because the guy recognized submission. And he said, listen, just say it. It's going to get done. Because whoever you're submitting to, you're walking in that person's authority. See, in the kingdom, you don't get authority until you submit to authority. And unfortunately for you, now you know that. So you can't go to your job and just start trying to take authority and be like Alexander the Great and conquer and divide. Now you're held accountable for what you know, and you go in there, and now you have an opportunity to submit yourself and divest yourself. And like we've been talking on Sunday morning, to forget about yourself in some way. And then trust God with your situation. The other good example that I just want to remind you of, just one verse in Acts 8:27. After Philip really engineered, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the greatest revival on earth until then. It was in Samaria, and it was after persecution had come to the church. Everybody had scattered, and guess what they did as they scattered? They preached about their daddy. And it was changing the world. You know, Jesus told them in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, not within you, but upon you." And I talked about this last week. Maybe I talked about it Sunday morning. I can't remember. But in the last week, I talked to you about it. And he said, "You shall receive power, dunamis, the supernatural ability of God, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, not within you." So it's a subsequent experience that we see happen 5 times in the book of Acts, okay? But that's beside the point. But he says, "And you shall be a witness unto me in Judea," or in Jerusalem, "and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And then in that same chapter, he went back to heaven. And then about, 10, 15 years later, they're still all huddled in Jerusalem. They're loving it, man. They had the first megachurch going on. I'm sure Ed Young flew in once in a while to preach one of his crazy messages. And they loved it. They had the greatest worship and probably had the dancing teams and the flags and stuff. And nobody wanted to leave. And then persecution came. And a lot of people might think, well, you know, they didn't do what God told them to do, so persecution came. No, that's not how it works. It's just what happens. God doesn't have to do that. It just will happen, even if you do what he said, probably, right? So persecution came, and then they got with the program. They all left, and Philip went to Samaria, and he had a great revival. People were being healed and set free, delivered. Demons were crying out, running out of people. In the midst of that, God said to him, "I want you to go out to the wilderness, and I want you to find one guy to talk to, and I'll show him to you when you get there." That verse, when we left the Rock Church and World Outreach Center, I didn't want to go start over, you know? I was a senior associate pastor of a church of 20,000. I preached every week in the pulpit. I had taught 6 years in the Bible college every semester. I ran 13 volunteer ministries that had over 1,000 volunteers working those 13 ministries. And I was in charge of training and developing and overseeing all of that. And the year that we left in 2003, I did 300 scheduled counseling appointments. I even did Esther and Matthew's wedding along the way over there. And I didn't want to start over. And I didn't think that God really ever showed up to little churches. I'm just telling you, that's how I felt. I shopped at Walmart. I like going to Angel games, you know. Big stuff, lots of people. And the Lord took me to this verse one day. And he took Philip away from a revival of all these throngs of people to find one person. That's kind of beside the point, but you get that for free tonight. But when he found the person, now I'm back on point. It was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch. The Bible says in verse 27, Acts 8:27, I think it's in the overhead, but if not, just listen, it's just one verse. But it says, "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. and he had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He came to worship, but he didn't know what he was trying to worship. And Philip found him. He was reading the book of Isaiah, and he said, I don't know what I'm reading. Have you ever read Isaiah and felt that way? Or how about Ezekiel? Or Lamentations. You just start praying for the rapture. Just get me out of here. People tell me, Pastor, I just can't sleep at night. Well, you've never read Lamentations. I'm telling you, you want to sleep? Get all up in the first five books. You'd be sawing logs. So he goes out and ministers to this one person of great authority only because he was under authority. So Paul is tapped into something that gets God's attention. He submitted himself and his message, even though it came from God, he submitted what God gave him to someone else. Frankly, that didn't quite get it the same way. In some ways, he got it better than they did. But he submitted. Sometimes we think, man, you know what? God gave me this. I don't have to talk to you. Oh, really? Well, you don't have to talk to me, but you'll have to talk to somebody. Because this is how God does it. He connects us with other people. I remember one time I was in Bible college, and Eve was, she had come home, I think, for, this was after our first year, and I had vowed never to come back to California. So she came back, and I didn't. I had been delivered and set free. I shook the dust off out at Needles, and I said, that's it for me. And then after another year and a half, God called the kid back, and then it was different. It's one thing to just be somewhere. It's another thing to be called somewhere. But anyway, she was gone. So I had this young guy from school come over, and we just had dinner, and we're just talking about Jesus and stuff. And he starts telling me, yeah, I'm going to have a worldwide ministry, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And I just said, oh, okay, cool. So after that night, as God is my witness, I never talked to that guy again. Because it just irritated me. Because here I was at 31 years old by then. I didn't know if I was ever going to do anything for Jesus. I didn't have a lineage, a heritage. I didn't know anybody in ministry. I didn't have a promise of a job. I just thought nobody would ever hire me because I didn't really think I had anything to offer. And his attitude about what God gave him and how he was going to do all this, all at, 22 years of age or whatever he was, I just decided, you know what, I don't need this guy in my life. God can connect me to somebody else. I hope he did all those things that were in his heart. I really do. But sometimes when you get all full of yourself, it's hard, and it takes a long, long time because God has to work some of those edges off, And I think if we could just go and realize if we could learn how to submit early. If you're always the smartest person in the room, find a different room. Amen. You got the wrong crowd. You're not benefiting. Or if you think you are, then maybe there's another problem altogether. Let me move on. Is that okay with you? Can we get past verse 2? Verse 3, Paul says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So whom did... To whom, we did not yield submission even for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Apparently what happened was there were people there in Jerusalem that assumed Titus, just to keep the peace, was going to get circumcised. Thankfully for Titus, I'm sure he was excited that Paul said we didn't even give them any time of day. That was one thing for Paul, a whole nother thing altogether for Titus. But what happened was false brethren had come in, and maybe what they were trying to convince these Galatian believers. Remember now, this was the place where Paul had been stoned to death. He had skin in the game, you might say. He was invested in this region of Galatia. And so when he finds that these people that he went back to even after he was dead and raised up, preaching to them and encouraging and strengthening the saints, the Bible says in the book of Acts, that he was understandably irritated that they had turned away so quickly to a bondage message of something now they have to do to earn it from God. And I think we all have a bit of a proclivity for that because I think we somehow mimic the God we imagine, and we think God's expecting certain things of us when Jesus has fulfilled those things. And then the motivation for doing those things, which we still do, is all different. It's motivated by love instead of obligation. But anyway, so Paul recognized it immediately and just rejected it out of hand. And he took a hard stand. You know, there's other places in his writings where he doesn't take such a hard stand. But he did here because these were young believers and he wanted them to see that there's absolutely no truth in a works doctrine. So in verse 6, now we go on. It says, but from those who seem to be something, he says, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Man, I love that. Don't you? It's not clear who he's talking to. Really, it's not clear if he's talking about, you know, Peter, even though, you know, he does kind of jam Peter up. For being two-faced and eating with the Gentiles and then sort of snapping to when the Jews come around. So he, you know, Paul doesn't put up with that stuff. But I think knowing him, he might have mentioned who it was if he wanted, if it was somebody we would know. But maybe it's just the general group of people that sort of had bought into this lie. But and no doubt some of them had a resume. You know, well, we come from this place, and we come from that, and whatever. But he said this. He said, those who seem to be something added nothing to me. I love that because we are in such a day and age of a celebrity mentality. Man, we will worship at the altar of celebrity. Not, I mean, us as a culture, not us individually. But us as a culture will worship celebrity so quickly, and that is leaked into the church. And, you know, I'm not against anybody. I don't want to be against other preachers and stuff, but I just know that that's never been our thing. When we go to conferences, and once in a while we'll end up at a conference and somebody will want to bring us back to the green room, and we just decline every time. We just decline. I don't want to go to the green room and hobnob with a bunch of guys that flew their own jets. We went to a conference in San Diego a few years ago, and there was a guy that we were late. Shocker. We were late, but, you know, frankly, in those big groups of pastors, I like to be late and sit in the back. So we were late. I was going to sit in the back. And they said, oh, no, we got a seat for you. They take us to the second row right here where Jack is sitting. And so there was a guy behind me where Christian is sitting. And he looked, this is my thought, and I'm just going to be honest, okay? It ran through my head, God is my witness, this guy is like an associate pastor or a youth pastor at a church in Venice Beach. That's kind of how he was dressed. He had these funky boots on, skin-tight jeans. He gave skinny jeans a whole new meaning. They should be called nothing left to the imagination jeans. This skin-tight vest, which I was irritated that actually looked pretty good on him. And this big knotted electric purple tie. And this long wavy hair. And I'm thinking, this guy is a freak. How'd he get on the third row? It must have been late, like me. And so they put me right in front of this guy, right? So then they're up there and they're talking about, hey, you know, we're glad to have Pastor So-and-so. He's got the fourth fastest church, growing church in America. We got Pastor So-and-so, he's the second fastest. And right now we got the fifth fastest growing church in America. Pastor going to come up and lead us into a time of giving. And this guy walks out on stage. I'm like, God, just kill me now. Really? And literally, he takes a half an hour taking up the offering and talking about how people drive him to church in Bentleys and he spends half his life on a yacht. And then, you know, so after the service, we go into the coffee shop and here's this guy. Hey, man, come here. Come over here. And he introduces himself and goes, man, you got some great hair. You know, it was back when my hair was a little bit longer. It's kind of, Eve said, that's kind of weird, don't you think? He's like, man, you got some great hair. Wait, what's your name? And we get to talking, and I want your phone number. He puts my number in his iPhone, and then he takes my picture to put it in the, who does that? Who does that? So my picture pops up when I call him, you know. So we get to talk, and Eve's like, I'm going to the bathroom. So she leaves me there. And, you know, his wife is a model, and, you know, he's got two churches in St. Louis that are both 100,000 square foot facilities, and, you know, he's a big shot. And but he's a young guy, you know. He's probably, you know, 42, 43. So he tells me, hey, listen, man, you ought to have me come out sometime and preach. And I said, well, what's something like that cost? And he said, listen, I'm not like these other guys. I'll fly my own plane. I'll just come in. I'll hang out for the weekend. He gets probably about 10 grand or so. I was like, okay, well, you know, let me give that some thought. I'll get back to you. So when I finally got myself away from him, I go right to the bathroom, and I pull his number up, and I delete it from my phone. I'm sure I'm going to bring you out in your private jet, pay you 10 grand to come up and tell us, you know, how to get a Bentley or whatever. What I like about what Paul said, we were teaching the Bible somewhere in here. What I like about what Paul said is that those that seemed to be somebody didn't add a thing to me. I got this cat that I hang out with named Jesus, and he ain't tripping on a Bentley, you know, or whatever. And he just likes being with me, and he doesn't fly his jet in. We just hang out. And I appreciate Paul being grounded and not caught up. Because he could have easily tried to hobnob with these guys from Jerusalem because he was an outcast. He wasn't one of the in crowd. He wasn't the inner circle. And there's something in us that desires that. You know, one time we were at a thing with Ed Young, and I got to admit, I got a lot out of Ed Young. But, you know, he did a little 30-second clip with me, and, hey, you know, this is my friend Ken Spicer, and he pastors, and then he said the name of our church wrong, and and every time I'm in Banning, California, I go to his church. It just seems so stupid. I didn't ever play it in church, I don't think. It's like, yeah. And then I was invited to go to Joel Osteen's church, who I think is a great guy personally. But he's like, yeah, let's go down. And, you know, the girls can shop with Victoria. We'll hang out with Joel. And then he'll do a clip and a commercial for your church. And I was like, well, how much does something like that cost? Oh, man, you know, and he never answered the question. I'm guessing it's a little bit more than 10 grand. And I just said, you know, man, I just told my wife one day, because there was something in me that wanted to click around with these guys. I mean, we rode down the elevator from the 36th floor of the Symphony Building in San Diego with Ed Young. And, I mean, those minutes from the top to the bottom, it was like he was your best friend. He's just got that kind of magnetism. And I was just thinking, man, yeah, you know, hey, you need to come up to Seattle, man. We're going to go to Judah Smith's church. Come on out. I'm doing a conference. It's going to be awesome, man. And then after it all settled, I told Eve, I just said, I can't do that. I can't run around like that. That's not who I am. I'm not energized by trying to pretend I'm a hotshot with all these guys. And I just felt like, you know what, if we need that to grow our church, then we're just never going to grow. That's just not who I am. Because the people that seem to be somebody never added anything to me. Now, there's a different crowd out there, and you're going to meet one of them in October. He's been a mentor of mine over long distance, but I've run into him a few times at these places, and he's different. He's just a real connector, you know. He's like us, and he's got a big ministry now, and he's telling me and Eve, you guys got to come over to England and stay in my house, meet my wife and my grandkids. And I'll show you what we've done as a church. Completely different spirit, different heart. His name is Paul Scanlon. You're going to meet him in October. And it's not going to cost 10 grand either. But we need to remember that it is God that is our hero. Amen? So now in verse 7, he says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, now James, this is not one of the 12 James, he had already been killed by this point. This was James, the Lord's brother, who was now the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So, and wrote the book of James, by the way, that we studied here on Wednesday night just a few weeks ago. So when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews or the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. See, their message was the same. It was in sync. It was simpatico. And Peter and John and James, they saw that. And Paul didn't have to convince them, but they saw what God had given him, and they put their validation on it. Not that Paul needed it, but he desired it. He wanted to be in fellowship. He wanted to be accountable. See, this is the problem, man. When you have people in high positions, whether it's corporate America or whether it's church world, and we've all been around church world enough, people get into trouble morally, let's say in their marriages, because they remove themselves from accountability. It's easy to do. And every Friday, and sometimes it's Saturday, and sometimes it's the Monday after, but it's always in that range, I send an accountability report to Pastor Lawrence, who will be back out here in January, every day. And I answer a battery of questions, and I just share my heart with him. And then sometimes he'll just write back, hey, love you, man, thank you, and talk to you soon. And then sometimes, like, my phone will ring right after he gets the email. Let's talk. What's going on? You know, and it's not just moral stuff. It's everything. It's life. It's personal. It's professional. It's everything that we face, because I want to make sure that I'm accountable to somebody. And then a few years ago, back about 6 years ago now, we had started the church. There were three of us on the board, Eve and her dad, who's our administrator. If you've never met Ron, they're watching tonight. And Ron Peterson and me. And so we got to a place where now, you know, we own this building. We own the thing behind the bank, and we were just getting ready to purchase the Beaumont site from Pure Rock, which we paid for that, by the way. And we decided, you know what, I want to make sure that we're accountable on this. So we brought four people onto the board, four additional people, so that we could be outvoted if I lost my mind. So that the church would know that I'm accountable to people. And you're going to meet one of them, if you haven't already. Rob and Tanya will be here Friday night this week for our marriage event, Friday night and Saturday. And he's on our board of directors, and you know, he'll be back to preach in the fall too. But those things are good. And nobody told me to do that. Legally, I didn't have to do that. We were just fine with three people on the board of directors. But we wanted to go beyond that to make sure that we were in submission to authority in our own lives. Because a lot of preachers think that they're just running their own little kingdom and do what they want. And I don't think that that's the healthy way to do it. And I'm not trying to bash anybody. I'm just saying for us, that wasn't what God was wanting us to do. So remember what Jesus said. And we talked about this now. We've talked about it on Sunday, actually, in John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And remember the context, because I didn't have time to bring this out on Sunday, and we got just a few more minutes here, and we're still on time. But in John 13, the context of those comments came at the very end of the chapter, where Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. He was getting ready to die, by the way. I mean, I was irritable tonight on the way to church, because I got to get to church, and Eve is there keeping Ezra, and Ezra's too. You know, and he's a kid, he's a baby, and I'm frustrated because he's making noise, and Eve's making noise, and that sometimes bothers me when I'm stressed out. Jesus is about to die, and he washes the disciples' feet. I mean, the context to me is amazing. And then he identifies Judas as the betrayer. In the same, before he said, love one another. And then right after he says it, he predicts Peter's denial. So he's showing us a couple of things, that people are going to let you down. And that ministry means serving. It doesn't mean receiving, it means giving. And when we get that down on the inside of us, it changes really our approach to everything we do. He's modeling good overcoming evil. And so, just a couple of things about unity, and then we're going to close, okay? Number one, it's our calling. Unity is our calling. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we get this idea of this unity, this oneness that comes, and everything in our culture, everything in our world, everything in our flesh is working to break that bond of peace, to dislocate us from that commitment of unity to one another. And notice the only way there is down in lowliness, in humility, and the refusal to defend self and to defend position and all those things. Which brings me to my next point. Unity is our position. In Psalm 133, 1 through 3, and which is just three verses of the whole psalm, it says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren and sisterin to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of the garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing." There where? There in the place of unity. So when unity starts at the head and begins to run down, this is the secret to church. It's the secret to politics. It's the secret to community at every level. When we can get in unity, then it begins to flow down. And frankly, the church is that body that's at the top. And as the church, that's why the Bible says that the entire creation groans for the revealing of you and me. For us to recognize who we are in Christ, the world's waiting for that because it's going to change everything, and the world doesn't even know that's what they're waiting for. They think they're waiting for, you know, their big break in Hollywood. What they're waiting for is the sons and daughters of God to recognize who they are in Christ. And then that unity runs down everything, covers everything. And then lastly, it's our purpose. In Ephesians 3, Paul starts out by saying he's least of all the saints and so forth. And then he says, and to make all see, his purpose here is to make all see what is the fellowship, the koinonia of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. This word koinonia is fellowship, it's association, it's community, it's communion, it's joint participation. Listen to this, it's intercourse. That's what it means. So we've been invited in at the most intimate level of God's mystery that until Paul came had been hidden from the entire creation. And just for a little context, in verse 6, just up from here where we're at in Ephesians 3, he tells us what the mystery is. He says, "The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." That's the mystery. Righteousness by faith. Amen? That Gentiles and Jews are the same before God in faith. That's the mystery. And so then he goes on to say, after he uses that word, he says, "The fellowship, the koinonia of the mystery from which the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places." Let me just give you that word, the church, and then we're going to be done. It is ecclesia. Ecclesia. And I'm sure none of you have ever said this, but maybe you've thought it, or you certainly have heard people say it. We are the church. We individually are the church. I don't need to go to church. I don't need a church. I don't need a pastor. I don't need somebody preaching on submission to authority. I don't need somebody taking up an offering. I'm my own church. But you don't find that in the meaning of the word ecclesia. Ecclesia, by definition, is opposite that. It's a gathering of citizens called out of their homes into some public place, an assembly. And Paul was beaten. He was persecuted. He was buffeted. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He was crushed. He was pressed down. He was persecuted. He was tormented even, where he begged God to remove it. All for the assembly of believers that he called churches, the ecclesia. So don't ever believe the deceptive lie that you don't need a body of believers to be committed to, connected to, and accountable to, because we all need each other. And this is his word, not mine. So write him an email, not me. He's all about the ecclesia, a group of knuckleheads coming together and realizing that our only hope is Jesus. and each other. Isn't that wonderful? Because unity is something that's dear to God's heart. Amen. Let's give the Lord a shout.